Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we exalt you. We do lift up your name. We do recognize you as the ruler of this universe. We wish to humble ourselves before your mighty power and presence. We know that even this very moment you are with us. You are everywhere present, but you are especially with us and inhabit the praises of your people. And we thank you, Lord, that you attend to your word as well. Father, we are overwhelmed by your greatness. We are astonished by your magnificence and power. But more than anything, O God, we are undone by your grace and mercy shown to sinners such as us. And so we simply lay ourselves before you as those who have been bought with the price, the perfect and precious blood of Jesus, a life that is a ransom that has sufficiently paid the full and final cost for the sin that we deserved, who is judged in our place. Thank you for what he has purchased for us. Thank you for what we have in him. Thank you that in him we stand in a perfect righteousness, that we are brought into your forever family, children of God, adopted. Thank you that through faith in him we have found refuge. And we confess this morning it's all of grace. And we continue to need your grace every day. So even now, as we open our Bibles, we need your grace to open our ears, to instruct our hearts. We need your grace to give us strength to walk in your ways. We need your grace to live as you've called us to live. We need your grace to love, to be kind, to be patient, to be strong and bold. Help us, O God. We pray this earnestly. In Jesus' name, amen. There is no adequate answer for the suffering of man outside of the Bible. You know, there are many religions, and there's the secular religion, and they all make attempts to answer why we suffer, why we endure pain, why there's evil, why people do wicked things, why good people suffer and evil prospers. We wonder, and sometimes we see the face of it. We see suffering up close personally. Either we're enduring it ourselves or someone that we love is enduring it. We've all tasted of it. We've all bumped up against it. We've all seen something of suffering. We know how acute it can be. We know how real it is. We know how present. We know how intense. We know these things. But there is no sufficient answer. There is nothing that can come close to giving us help in those times of need outside of the Bible. Some of you have suffered loss, grief, disappointment. You have suffered opposition. Some of you, it may feel like there's one trial that extends into the next trial, and then another one comes, and it just seems like it's pouring out like a flood. And I want you to know that as you have questions, like, what are you doing, God? Why is this happening? I don't understand. As you struggle, I want you to understand that God understands, that God knows, that He empathizes and sympathizes, but not only that, He brings consolation. He brings help. And in those moments of despair, in those moments where we wonder why these things are happening, there is someone who knows intimately well. The psalmist says this about our God: the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. That's Psalm 34, verse 18 and 19. And in Hebrews 4:15, as I've mentioned many times, we learn that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but he has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. That's our God. God who knows, the God who's there for the brokenhearted, the God who applies salve to our wounds, the balm of Gilead to our deep distress. That's the nature of our God. And as we look to this beautiful book in the Old Testament, it deserves much more time, but I'm going to cover the book of Ruth in basically two sermons. Just felt led to go there. And the book of Ruth confronts us with tragedy and triumph. It's a blessed book because it shows us the nature of our God, the nature of grace. It shows us the real struggle of human beings. And in the first two chapters, which we'll look at today, we're going to bump up against tragedy. But we're also going to, already in the first two chapters, we're going to see the glimpses of hope that eventually will lead to triumph in the last chapters of the book of Ruth. And so the main idea, I think, of these first two chapters is simply this: God's grace guides us from tragedy to hope. God's grace guides us from tragedy to hope. God is so kind and gracious. He knows what we need, and He uses the means, the instruments. And let me just say something from the outset as we walk into this book. Understand that you are instruments that God uses. As born-again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are means of God's grace to help people who are hurting. Yes, His Word. Yes, prayer. But we're going to see that instrumentality, if you will, in this book. We're going to see in this passage three things developing this main idea. And by the way, you know what we're going to see in Ruth? We're going to see a real love story. You know, this is Valentine's Day, and there's all kinds of things that the world does, and it's okay for us to express love to those that we love, isn't it? We don't need a holiday to do it, but we're, you know what? I'm glad when there's an opportunity that reminds me. But we're going to look at real love, brothers and sisters. A love that starts with the lover of our souls. That's what we're going to look at today and into next week. Three things that we're going to see developing this idea of God's grace guiding us from tragedy to hope. First of all, we have to see that tragedy can strike at any time. We'll see that in the first five verses of chapter 1. And then we're going to see, secondly, that a transformed life offers comfort and a glimpse of hope. A transformed life. That's where I'm saying you are. You're a transformed life. And we'll see that in our passage. Chapter 1, verse 8, all the way through to chapter 2, verse 17. And then finally, we're going to see that hope takes shape even, and especially maybe we might say, in the midst of tragedy. We'll see that in chapter 2, verses 18 through 23. So let's take a look at these first five verses, our first point. Tragedy can strike at any time. We know that. You know, the Lord has put things in place in the last few weeks that makes this very clear to me, eminently clear. Losing a dear friend, seeing a dear friend lose his wife at such a young age, precious children losing their mother, so very hard. Tragedy can strike at any time. Let's see what happens in verses 1 through 5. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Most of us cannot even begin to imagine this tragedy. As we look at this, it's hard for us to even process that. It's a story that seems so far removed, so difficult for us to engage in. But it's a real event in history. And it happens. Tragedy happens. Maybe sometimes in lesser degrees and sometimes in greater degrees, but this is intense. Some have lost spouses. Some have lost children. Some have lost someone else in their family. All of us have probably lost someone close to us in some way. Even Job, he lost his entire family, but he still had his wife. And I know you're saying, but she's the one that said, curse God and die. But she lost everything. In terms of her blood family, she lost her husband and her sons. So we need to make sure that we enter in and feel as much as we can the weight of the tragedy so that we can understand the riches of God's grace that we're going to see later on. There's a debate about the reason for this tragedy because it was against the law to intermarry. And I'll just point to a couple of references. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3, and I'll just read it to you. It's a brief verse. It says this: you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. And it tells us why: for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. Of course, in this context, he's talking about those who are in Canaan. He lists them earlier on in the chapter: the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And maybe now you're thinking, well, these are Moabites. This is outside of the land. It's not in Canaan proper. But even that is addressed in chapter 23 of Deuteronomy. In chapter 23, listen to verse 3. It says, no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. So even they are included in this prohibition. You say, well, it doesn't say not to marry. Brothers and sisters, you understand, if they're not allowed to worship, then the very principle is applied then. They shouldn't be entering into a relationship with them, because they will be then led away. That's the idea that we have here. Now, we don't know exactly when these sons passed away. It appears like they may have passed away after the father passed away. We don't know if they'd already married. It appears like maybe they married afterwards. That seems to be the general understanding of this. Can't be sure. So I don't want to put all this burden on Elimelech for giving approval to these sons marrying Moabite women. Whatever reason, they did. And some would suggest that they received judgment as a result, and that the death is connected to that judgment. No one knows that. The text doesn't say that. And so it is somewhat presumptuous for us to say that. We don't know. We can't be clear and certain about that. What we do know is it's a sin to intermarry. It was against God's law in that context. But what we have now is the remnants now of this tragedy. They are in a strange land. They're seeking to survive, and tragedy occurs. That's where they're at. What do you do next? What do you do? How do you make ends meet? How do you live? Where do you go? These are the questions that surely vex them and probably could have easily paralyzed someone going through such trauma and loss. In tragedy, we need to remember basic needs still need to be met, and we find that there are decisions that are made. Look at verse 6 and 7. Then she arose, that is Naomi, with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. And so she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Now please understand the context in this culture. You have three women. And in that culture, women didn't have the means to provide for themselves generally. Marriage was the best alternative. There were worse alternatives like begging or even harlotry. But marriage was number one. So what do you do when you aren't viewed as a viable business person? When people don't hire you, you're not viewed as someone who would take that kind of position. What do? You need to provide for yourselves. And so you can understand, again, added to the trauma and the sorrow of loss is this real situation of need. That's where they're at in Moab. And so Naomi seeks her homeland for food, evidently, and also because it's her homeland, probably family and more opportunity for perhaps compassion, perhaps someone that could help. And so she doesn't see any other options. It makes a lot of sense. And so it's kind of interesting to me that you have this occurring, this famine. They left as a result of this famine. We've seen this in Scripture, haven't we? Others have done the same thing. Abraham did the same thing, didn't he? Left the land due to famine. She and her husband did. And she goes back because now there's food. And interesting, she goes back to her home, Bethlehem, which means house of food. And so this is the bleak picture that we have at the very beginning. There doesn't seem to be a lot of hope. All we see is tragedy at the moment. But we come to our second point, and we learn that a transformed life offers comfort and a glimpse of hope. This is a beautiful picture that we have here. So encouraging. We have to understand that God's work of grace is a source of rich hope. Whatever we're going through, we can look to the person, we can look to ourselves and to see what he has done. And it helps bring us out of that tragedy into reality, into the spiritual reality of God's grace and his mercy that will continue on as we are taken to glory through those tragic circumstances. And we see, I believe, an account of this in a real physical way, but spiritual way as well. First, we want to behold God's gracious love through a selfless servant. Look at verse 8. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, Naomi said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. You know, we learn of a very important love in this passage, even though we don't see the term love used. It's an idea that's prevalent through the Old Testament. It's the word hesed, love. It's an intensely loyal love. It's a love that doesn't give up. It's a love that takes action. It's a love that gives of itself. That's what we see here. It's a love that looks to help, especially those who are weaker. It's that kind of love that holds on even through trial and tragedy. Often this kind of love delivers people from dire straits. It's a love that God shows his people. But it's a love that we see emanating from these verses as I have just read them. It's a voluntary act. It's an act of extraordinary mercy, of compassion. It's that kind of love. It goes beyond the call of duty. It's that love. It's something extraordinary and special. This is the love that Ruth shows to Naomi in particular. Oh, it's a rich love. Actually, both Orpah and Ruth showed it, because in verse 8, they're both ready to stay with her. They're moving with her on their way out of Judah. It's Naomi that stops and says no. And so there is love shown by both of them. But Ruth carries it to the point of absolutely extraordinary. And that's something that ought to be impressing us. As the tragedy should be impressed upon us, this love ought to be impressed upon us. You know, what's interesting is Naomi gives Ruth and Orpah every reason and every opportunity to return to their families. She does everything that she can so that she removes any sense of obligation. She paints the clear truth that this is what you should do. This is what makes sense. Go back to your people. Go back to those who have a responsibility to care for you. Those who can provide for you. Don't follow me. I'm in the midst of bitterness. This doesn't make sense for you to do that right now. This is where you are free to go. That's essentially what she's saying that there. She deliberately expresses the consequences of staying to deter these women. But Ruth, just as deliberately, determines to go with Naomi. And it's at this point, as we read our Bibles, we have to remember to ask questions. We're not just passive. We're not just receiving. We're asking questions. We're hearing from God and we're wondering, what is this text saying to me? And we have to ask the question, why? Why does Ruth respond this way? She knows that Naomi is unable to provide for herself. You say, sure. She knows that the tragedy that she has suffered, she sees maybe herself as the only family that Naomi has. This is our physical expressions of why she would do this, because she sees a need. This Gentile selflessly seeks to honor the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother, and this time it's her mother-in-law. I don't think we've answered the question yet as to why. I think we're seeing reasons why someone might do something like that, but I don't believe we've come to the answer. Ultimately, it is hesed love. That's the answer. It's this love. Think about this for a second, what she's doing, what Ruth is doing. She's forsaking her own family that she grew up with. She's forsaking her own land, everything that she's known. She's forsaking her worship, the worship that she has known growing up, surely. She's forsaking the gods of her people. She's forsaking this and she's going to a strange land without any foreseeable opportunity for marriage. She's forsaking all of that. Why would someone do that? Because she is steadfast, selfless, loyal for Naomi. But we still haven't gotten to why, have we? Because we have to say, where does that come from? Where do we find that love? And the ultimate answer is that this is a work of God. You have to see that in this passage. This passage isn't about how great Ruth is. This passage isn't about Naomi. This passage is about God and His hesed love. It's about His mercy. Because people don't do these kinds of things. And if they do them, we have to recognize that it's extraordinary. And if it's extraordinary, it's not because the person's extraordinary, it's because God is extraordinary. And that's what we're going to see, I believe, validated throughout this passage. I'm telling you now because I've been asking questions of the text and I've already gone through the text, but that's what's going on here. Because Ruth has revealed that her worship has changed already, hasn't she? She's revealed that. She declares her allegiance to Naomi's God, the Lord. That's what it says here. She says in verse 16, "For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God." And then she even goes on to say, "May the Lord do so to me." The Lord, not your God. It's actually the Lord. She recognizes that this is the Lord of life. This is God Himself. She forsakes everything, and we can't assume that it's simply for the sake of Naomi. It's not just for Naomi. It's because of and for God. And by the way, do you know what we see here? This, if you want to know what faith and repentance looks like, if you want an image of what it looks like to rely on God, and to turn from your former life. If you want to see it, here it is, right here. She has turned from everything that she's known, everything that's comfortable, everything that feels right. And she has gone forward. How? because she's relying on Ruth's God. She's relying on this God. That's faith, brothers and sisters. We'll miss the point of all of this if we focus on how great a person Ruth is. Just be like Ruth. God is at work in Ruth to comfort Naomi. Did you hear what I just said? God is at work in Ruth to comfort Naomi, but he's also at work in Ruth to encourage and to inform and instruct and to help us as we now get to absorb these precious words that he has provided. Don't underestimate the intensity of pain and grief, though. There's still more to be done. There's still more ministry to happen. You know, we've been studying the book of Job. And I'm so glad for that study and prayer meeting that we've been doing, because I've learned so much about God. I've learned so much about what he knows, what he puts in Scripture, what he reveals to show us that he knows us, that he cares, that he understands, that he isn't that God who's looking for us to fail and, you know, and to squash us. But we see there the most righteous God, most righteous man on the earth. God allows affliction, and we see the struggle, and we learn so much, and we'll come back to that in a moment. Look at verse 19. So the two of them, Ruth and Naomi, went on until they came to Bethlehem, and when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" And so Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. You know, Naomi receives this warm welcome, it appears. I mean, what a beautiful welcome. Is this Naomi? But she is so hurt. The pain is so raw. She is suffering so much that even the sound of her name, which means pleasant, she cannot handle, because it's not indicative of the state of her soul. So she says, Don't call me that. Can you understand? Can you grasp how deep this pain is now? I mean, how many of you have ever said, "Don't call me by my name," or, you know, "Don't say that about me. No, this is really who I am." But she's honest, and she says, "I'm Mara," which means bitter. And that's the characteristic of her life at this moment. And not only that, she sees God afflicting her in judgment. Or at least she sees him afflicting her. Did you hear these words that she said? "The Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me." Maybe she's thinking about allowing her sons to marry Moabite women. I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But what I do know is she sees that God has allowed this suffering to happen. Some of you know what that's like. You know what that looks like. Some of you have felt that. You've talked to people that have asked those questions. Why, God, is this happening to me? We believe in a sovereign God. She believes in a sovereign God. We know he oversees all things and is at work in moving his plan forward. There's nothing that happens outside his will. She's empty and in a very sad state of soul. The Bible is filled with accounts of suffering saints, not just Naomi. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 42. "As a deer pants," verse 1, "for a flowing stream, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon from Mount Mitzar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. Do you hear that same sense of anguish and suffering? Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he gives words to describe the kind of affliction that he was under. There are different interpretations as to what he exactly meant, but it's no coincidence that he says these things right after he tells us in verse 3, 2 Corinthians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. And he says in verse 8, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivers us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Do you hear his struggle and travail of the soul as well? I mentioned Job, and I told you we'd return to him. In the midst of his suffering, Job, it tells us in chapter 3, verse 1, cursed the day of his birth, in quotes. And this is what some of the things that he said in chapter 7, verse 2 and 3. He declared, like a slave who longs for the shadow, like a hired hand who looks for his wages, so I am allotted months of emptiness and nights of misery are apportioned to me. He goes on in chapter 9, verse 17 through 18, and he says, for he's talking about the Lord, he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness. He goes on in chapter 10, verse 1, listen to what Job says. I loathe my life. I will give free utterance to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. And we hear these things And you have to ask yourself the question, why are these accounts in the Scriptures? Where someone is doubting God, where someone's questioning, what are you doing? Where someone's struggling in the bitterness and the deep, deep, dark places. And this, Job, the most righteous man on the earth, the trophy of God's grace, he's struggling. Does not God know? Does not he understand your travail? Doesn't he know? Hasn't he told you in texts like these that he cares? Hasn't he shown you that he isn't ready to pounce upon you, that he's not ready to crush you, his people, but he is there to pull you through these times? They are very real, and they're meant to remind us of the reality of living the Christian life. There is joy. There is hope. And that is what pulls us through the pain of living in this fallen world with this life that hasn't yet been glorified, still being changed and sanctified. So though we are new and being transformed, we have not been fully changed. And so we still deal with emotions. We still struggle with thinking right. We have all of these things going on. Temptations still assail us. And these passages remind us that God knows that and that he cares. He also reminds us that we won't always have the answers, because he doesn't give the answer to Job, even though we get the answer. We know what's going on. Job isn't given an answer. So don't think you're always going to have one answer of why everything is happening. But you know this, God is good. He is gracious and kind. And he will bring you through it as you rely upon him. But they arrive in Bethlehem, which, by the way, is interesting because it means house of food. Isn't it interesting? They left in famine and they returned back to their own home, the house of food. And now there is evidently food, as we'll see. And Ruth continues to serve Naomi. Look at verses 1 through 3. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." Wow, that's faith. And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." And so she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. They have to eat. And evidently, Naomi is not capable of going out and providing for them. Do you catch that here? But I want you to see that Ruth takes initiative in trying to glean. And gleaning is revealed in the Old Testament. I'll just read one. There's a number of texts that refer to this, but in Leviticus chapter 19, we hear about gleaning. It's actually something that God gave as a law. It's God's form of providing for the needy rather than the government's form. It's His form. Listen to verse 9. He says in verse 9 of chapter 19 of Leviticus, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." They know that. They know this law. And they know this is the opportunity they have for food. In a time of famine, there probably wouldn't be any gleaning. There'd be nothing there. But they follow this, recognizing their plight. And Ruth takes initiative, trusting that favor will be shown. She trusts. You know, the easiest thing to do is to look out for ourselves and to leave it to someone else to deal with hurting people. Because you know what? It takes a lot of time. It takes a lot of energy. It takes a lot of our emotional strength if we try to do it ourselves. But either way, it takes time. And sometimes people are struggling or difficult people. Sometimes it's just hard. We have so many other priorities. Here's what Ruth is doing. She is sacrificing herself and giving of herself to help Naomi in a time of very, very difficult tragedy. God continues to work not only through Ruth, though. God is at work through His faithful servant, and I'm convinced that this is a faithful servant as we move on in verse 4. Look at verse 4. God shows favor through godly servants. In verse 4, "And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And they answered, 'The Lord bless you.'" Common greetings. And then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' And so she came. And she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." So we don't know a whole lot yet, but our initial impressions of Boaz as someone that, you know, speaks and the first thing comes off of his mouth is a word of the Lord. And so it's a good sign. There's something good that's happening. And so as we read further, we're looking for that. We're expecting that. And we want to see if it's validated or not. We want to see if it's confirmed as we look through this. And what better blessing than for our paths to cross a godly man, a godly woman, you know, a brother, a sister in Christ when we're in the midst of a difficult time. But Boaz shows uncommon favor and generosity to Ruth. You know, uncommon, extraordinary. That's what we're seeing in this passage. We saw it with Ruth, and now we see it with Boaz. Look at verse 8 and 9. "Then Boaz said to Ruth, 'Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn.'" Now, let me skip down to verses 14 through 17. We'll come back to verse 10 in just a moment. "At mealtime, Boaz said to her, 'Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine.' And so she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. And when she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, 'Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her.' And also, pull out some from the bundles and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her. And so she gleaned in the field until evening, and then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley, which is about, I think, 2/3 of a bushel, or maybe 3/5, depending on what your version says. This is beyond the call. This is going way above and beyond. Because what he's done is he's brought her in. She has been brought into the reapers. The reapers are those who are hired servants to go out. They're paid wages. And so this gleaner has been brought in and given privileges that the reapers would have, not the gleaners, to drink from where they drank. And not only that, but look at what he does. He says, you know what, just actually pull some out of what's already been, you know, harvested. Pull it out and lay some down for her. Wow. Where is that coming from? It was unheard of even to call someone to glean around the sheaves. Typically, you'd be gleaning around the edges, but around the sheaves, because you'd be coming too close so that someone might think that you'd be stealing from, you know, the produce. But he said, no, you gather around the sheaves. Why would Boaz be so generous? What is it that's going on here? Listen to verse 10 through 13. Then she fell on her face. The initial meeting with Boaz, she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel." He's praying for her, "under those whose wings you have come to take refuge." And then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I'm not one of your servants." You know, I remember a long time ago, I don't know if any of my children even remembers this, but we were reading in Bible time this passage, and I asked this question. I asked, why would Boaz be so generous? And I can't remember which one of them said this, but they said, "Because she's beautiful." And obviously, the text emphasizes something different. As beautiful as she might have been, it was her inward beauty, wasn't it, that Boaz was impressed by. And I would tell you that it was the work of grace, the work of God, that was so impressive to Boaz. And it tells us something about what's important to Boaz. It tells us something about his priorities. It tells us something about what our priorities should be. It's a beautiful picture of how we ought to be living in this life. The reason given here is, yes, her selflessness to her mother-in-law. Yes, it's an example. But ultimately, Boaz sees God's grace at work in Ruth. And he wants to be a part of that. Don't you want to be a part of God's grace as he's ministering, as he's working in people's hearts? Don't you want to be those who maybe even see the initiation of God's grace as you share the gospel, but as you minister to someone who is clearly evidencing things that are extraordinary that normal people just don't do? Don't you want to have this as the flavor, as the aroma of your life? Well, that leads us to our final point. Hope takes shape even in the midst of tragedy. We see this in the last part of our passage, beginning at verse 18. After she has received this barley, gleaned it, it says in verse 18, she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." And so she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "This man's name with whom I worked today, the man's name, is Boaz. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." And so she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. So what do we see here? Well, remember Naomi or Mara's state. Remember that state of tragedy, bitterness, and grief. But we're seeing something change, aren't we? Even now, we're beginning to see that the seeds of hope being planted, as we see the way that she responds, and she can see something is good, and she sees, well, we're not going to talk about it today. She understands Boaz is a relative, but not just a relative. He's a redeemer. We'll talk about that next time, but that has tremendous hope here. Even that thought must have been something encouraging to her. Not that she would have automatically assumed that he would fulfill a task that would mean such great blessing for her and Ruth, but she sees things that are happening. She sees the imprint of God. She sees these encounters, Ruth with Boaz. This is great. And don't miss this. She also says, "Blessed be the one who took notice of you." She's offering blessing in verse 19. She does say this man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives, verse 20. Don't miss, Naomi is saying ours to her daughter-in-law, not by blood. She looks at Ruth, and what does she see? She sees her daughter. That's who she sees. In fact, in verse 22, she says, "It is good, my daughter." And that tells you something that has happened and then the kind of relationship that they have. And certainly there's a spiritual dimension of that too. We haven't even talked about how Ruth could have come to this place of understanding God. How she could have come to a place of transformation. Obviously, someone had to teach her. Someone had to tell her about God's law and God's nature. Someone had to inform her of his grace and his steadfast love and his long suffering. Someone had to share with him the Exodus 34 description of God himself as he describes himself as a God of mercy. And so we see hope here. Every day of provision would have been another confirmation. And who knows what the story after story was. But you know that last line in chapter 2? And she lived with her mother-in-law. God provided for their very real, immediate needs. And then there's a shift that's going to happen in the last chapters. But remember their reasons for coming? Remember why we think that Naomi would have come back? For food. They needed food. Probably for family, because she's coming back to her own people. Perhaps because of faith, to be back with the people of God. And what do they find? Those very things. They find those very things. God is so gracious. And to keep in mind that this is happening despite breaking the law of God, marrying, right, the sons marrying these Gentile women, and yet God shows grace to Naomi, who is somehow involved in this, and to this Gentile, this pagan, who appears to have been just radically converted. All this is a picture of God's marvelous Hesed love for each and every one of us, yes, in the midst of tragedy. It's a picture of Him knowing our frame, knowing we are of dust, knowing the struggle, knowing the trial, and promising that there's hope on the other side. And what we're going to see next time, and there's not just hope, it's not just a wish, but this hope is rooted in the reality of triumph. We don't just have tragedy, we have tragedy that leads to triumph. And that's what we're going to see next time as we look at chapters 3 and 4. This is the nature of our God. All of this remarkable favor comes from the source of kindness a source of grace, a source of love. There is hope here, great hope, and we'll look at the triumph next time. So let's pray for God to use His Word even now to encourage us in whatever we're facing, or to be encouragers of others. Father, thank You for showing us Your tender, loyal, covenantal, transformational, gracious love here. Mercy upon mercy is shown. We hear in Romans 5:8 these amazing words that God demonstrated His own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. We see Your nature here in this passage, and we're reminded, no matter where we're at in this life, we're reminded of the God that we serve. And so help us, Lord, help us to keep this picture vivid in our minds. Help us to remember who it is that we serve, who it is that holds our lives, who it is that holds every circumstance. Remind us, Lord, that every single situation comes through the divine filter of Your love. And yes, it may be loving discipline, but it's still love. It's not punishment. It's Your loving kindness that's meant to help. Thank You that You will never stop loving Your people. That You who began a good work in us will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That no one will snatch us out of Your hands. Oh, we have this rich hope. And we know that there's triumph promised. Thank You for this very vivid picture of it that we find in the Old Testament that does indeed point to our Savior. Because through Him that we become new creatures, trusting in His finished work. So we give You all the glory for what we see in Ruth, for what we see in Naomi, what we see in Boaz, and how You have cared for them and through them. Do the same in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.